So I'm going to transition to my message, certainly. Again, I was listening to Mr. Hughes and thought, we're going to fit here. He knew this. God inspired this. Let's start in Colossians 2. And while we're starting, I'm going to ask Carson to bring up some slides. We routinely do slides on these Bible study course lessons. I can't believe we're at lesson 12. We started at 1. That's logical. And we've made our way to 12. And in 12, this has to be our last lesson. I would, at some point here, ask or going to look to catalog these lessons so that they're made available for anyone who wants to not only read the lesson, but if they want to hear the message that's accompanying what's offered here, certainly they can. Those handouts and the slides will also be provided. We'll upload all that content for anyone coming along who happens to maybe didn't move with us through these lessons but are going to catch this a little bit later. Okay, we're in Colossians. Did I say Colossians 1? I'm saying Colossians 2 now without aiming to throw you. And if it helps, we know that Paul here is combating a deception which happened to have taken root in Colossae. That deception, the heresy that he's about to combat and he's talking through in the second chapter, is really a forerunner, most commentaries will tell you, a forerunner of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a whole big topic on its own. I was listening to a series of messages. There were five that were given even up in Michigan, up in Flint, Michigan, and he was giving five different discussions about what Gnosticism was and countered it with Scripture. But if we help by background, World History Encyclopedia, in speaking of Gnosticism, says this. I'll offer an encapsulated sense of what this is. It is the belief that human beings contain a piece of God, the highest good, or a divine spark within themselves, which has, and here's the twist, because it gets kind of confusing, which has fallen from the immaterial world into the bodies of humans. All physical matter is subject to decay. We don't disagree with that. Rotting and death. Those bodies in the material world are created by an inferior being and are therefore evil. Now, we can go and continue to read all that's there, but what you wind up with is you don't have a scenario that's scriptural with one God, whereby we're given the essence of God by His Spirit and the ability to develop His character and have Christ live within us. Instead, what we wind up with is this sense of asceticism, which we'll talk about here briefly. The reality is, if you're dropping down even in terms of what World History Encyclopedia says, is that human beings are trapped in a material world but ignorant of its status, and the pieces of God require a special knowledge, to inform them of their true status. That knowledge must come from outside the material world, and the agent who brings it is the Savior or Redeemer. So what you're going to wind up with if you spend some time reading Gnosticism is what seemingly makes sense but is actually contrary in many ways, of which some will address here, to what we find in Scripture. The heresy Paul then is dealing with in terms of Colossae is the idea that Christians didn't have to obey God physically. They only needed to obey God spiritually. And you're saying, well, that kind of makes sense, because there is a spiritual component here. But the problem is, if you read into what they're offering here in terms of that notion of asceticism, is that the heresy that had arisen was basically of the mindset that you don't have to keep God's laws physically. We don't have to follow those Ten Commandments. We only need to understand and keep them spiritually. Now, I'll cite only by reference Matthew 5, 21 through 30. Remember where Christ came in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, I tell you not only to kill. He hasn't divorced the fact that you're not supposed to take a life, but also not to hate. So there's a physical component that we enact, but there's a greater spiritual understanding that we gain. And he goes further. If you remember the next verses here, he says, the commandments say that you're not only to not commit adultery, but also not think wrong of a female in your heart. So there is an act that we perform physically with a spiritual dimension, and we learn from those things. It's why on the Sabbath we come to services. We are performing an action that only reinforces physically, as we're physical beings, a spiritual understanding of God. So we look at all that. So this notion of asceticism, which generally is a dominant theme of Gnosticism, offers the following. Asceticism is the belief that a person only experiences fulfillment when we limit ourselves to rigorous self-denial and deep contemplation. And that notion of deep contemplation is really what the Gnostics were about. We don't have to do things physically. We can just focus on them. And if we focus on them, then we've done our responsibility. So we're in Colossians 2, verse 8. So we're going to, with all that background, let's just tackle what Paul is addressing here. I'm not even in the right place. It works better to be in Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 8. You're already there. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. He's warning them. There's something that's taking root in our congregation. And empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. So he's saying there's this philosophy that's going around the church, and it shouldn't be going around the church. And then he offers, for in him dwells all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now we have to kind of stop and before we go further, because we'll still take another step this direction, is had in times past the traditions of men overreached the law of God? And you're probably already with me. During Christ's ministry, Pharisees and Sadducees, in fact, I'll just make reference to Mark 7 there, he talked about you have embrace the traditions of men over the law of God. Dangerous territory. Don't do that. Safest to stick with God's word. Hide behind God's word. And so as we read here, you see some of this talked about. We won't go through all of this. I will ask you to go to verse 16 that reads the following. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. So there was an issue here where some were dismissing the value of what they were doing in adhering to God's laws, in food or drink, or regarding the festival or a new moon or Sabbath. And so even as we find here, the thing that was talked about is Paul saying, you've been given truths in terms of what to do, what to keep, in terms of moons, how to calculate time, in terms of holy days, what to observe. Don't dismiss those things, because they're trying to get you to minimize what's there so that they take you a completely wrong direction. And verse 17 continues. Here's one of the telltale signs of the value of us doing these physical things for spiritual meaning, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So what we find here is by doing those things, we learn lessons. Now, I don't have to tell you this, because many of us already make some sense of this. We do, again, physically keep laws in order to better understand what God wants from us character-wise. And we understand spiritual lessons by God's Holy Spirit and by going to God's Word. We keep holy days in order to understand the lessons associated with them, which is certainly why in this lesson they spend time, the writers and editors spend time talking about, this happens to be one of the subset boxes that appears in this lesson, talking about the value of God's commandments, of God's feasts, which is the topic that's addressed here. Paul was really pointing out, even as we see in Colossians, that his laws, his feasts, were applicable in the Old Testament for ancient Israel, and also applicable for those in the New Testament and the New Covenant to keep and gain knowledge, gain greater insight in terms of God's truth. So what we find here is, indeed, what God provides, Old Testament and New Testament, gives us some sense of his plan of salvation, which then takes us to this lesson. This lesson, which you can see in front of you, entitled God's Festivals keys of humanity's future, which is what we'll deal with today. It, in most instances, and even as I was driving over here, I had... So I've not done this before. I'm getting used to the new van. I haven't connected my Bluetooth phone that often to the van and listened. So, but today I was able to connect the Bluetooth van and click on UCG radio and then listen in terms of the messages this morning that I listened on the hour and 15 over here dealt with Mr. Steve Myers, Missing the Mark. There was a good message he gave there. And there was a separate one by Mr. Darris McNeely on Proofs of God's Word. And he spent some time there. And one of the things that both of them even reemphasize is the importance of us following God's truths. It's interesting, and then I'm coming over here and speaking to you because I'm, in a way, and we use this phrase, I'm speaking to the choir. I'm speaking to a group that already knows the value of God's feast. But it's still valuable for us to do some review, which is what we're going to do today. And so even as we talk about God's feast, I'm going to just briefly, I'll backtrack it here. I'm going to cite a verse that we know, well, I'll get to that verse momentarily. What we're going to do is talk briefly about what's in this lesson. If you had opportunity to read it, then good news. If you haven't had opportunity to read it, I'm going to wind up asking that you take the time to read it and go through it. As we all, as we've oftentimes done, we're going to, there are 30 questions in this lesson, and we're not going to deal with all 30 questions. That's question and answer format that are offered here. But instead, we're going to wind up dealing with three. So, Carson, I'm going to ask you to click forward. Can you click forward for, with me? Let's figure out what we put in here. I started with this idea of dilemma, and maybe that's representative because most people have no idea that there's a plan of salvation. Most people have no idea why they're here. And if we, when you get into those conversations from time to time, maybe with coworkers, it tends to be alarming for me to know that, that people can operate. There's fulfillment from work. There's fulfillment in their family. There's fulfillment in their connections. There's fulfillment in progress. There's fulfillment in attaining goals. But many times they don't know where it's all going. So in covering this topic, I'm talking with a group that already has a pretty good sense of how do we navigate this maze, and ultimately, where does the maze called life take us? And so to do so, we'll wind up looking at three questions. Carson, if you're ready, would you click? So there, here are the questions that I think we should address. I've offered them in this form. What teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan for humanity? And you're already ahead of me. Secondly, what are the steps in that plan? And we're going to spend time here even in review. What, 7 weeks from the Passover? Going through those steps, and what we'll do is I'll ask you to drop a marker in Leviticus 23, and then we're going to make our way back and forth. And then thirdly, when we know the steps of God's plan, what must we do? And here's where, again, Mr. Hughes already hit on what we should be doing, so I'm going to reemphasize what he noted. So those are our steps. Let's head for the first question. Carson, you ready? Click. Thank you, sir. So I would contend that the first broader macro question we should ask is, what teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan? And I think you already know it. In fact, we've already talked about this. God makes clear through the Apostle John that God the Father and his Son long had a plan for this world. And I'll cite John 3:17, which you know what it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that through him we might be saved." It says specifically, through the world, through him might be saved. So you and I can be saved. We know that comes by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm in Colossians, and I've tried to keep my verses minimal enough so that we can manage the flipping. Ephesians 1. Go with me to Ephesians 1. We oftentimes go here to cite, to recognize that this plan of salvation was established well before human beings were created. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, again, Paul is writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so that he's giving some sense of the blessings that we receive. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So did God have a plan already set up with a desire for those who have to be in Ephesus, those who have to be called for those individuals? Yes. He desired those individuals to be called so that they can be used for a specific purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined, that notion of that allocation, a spot available for you, us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So did God originally have a plan that all could be called, all at different times could be called? Yeah, you can go back and see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 there, that there's that plan in place. And there are pieces of that plan that show up sprinkled around our Bible. Go with me to Hebrews 2. Again, we're going to reinforce what was noted there. A plan was established at the foundation of the world. It was always there. Hebrews 2, and we'll read just one verse even as we kind of start our direction here in terms of what teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10, and it says the following, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the offer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so what we're picking up here, and you already know, is there are pieces of a plan in place. A plan that was established before God the Father and Jesus Christ ever created human beings. Before we were just recently talking about how humans were made in the image of God. He made them male and female. Genesis 1:27. We talked about that last Sabbath in my message. But the reality was that God and the Word, John 1:1, John 1:14, always had a plan in order to extend their family. Always desired to extend their family. Found the idea of more beings like them to be favorable. Thereby, they went through the process of creation. And most of us then know that plan. We know that God offers the keys to that plan. Now, again, this audience is unique. If I were to go into any other situation or, you know, Mr. or Dr. Holliday or Mr. Davies or Mr. Hughes were to go into any other environment where people had no idea of the plan, what they would offer if we were sharing this information, they would look at us like, "I've never heard that before." But in this case, we know of that plan, and we know the steps of that plan. So if you will, Carson, are you ready? Let's click. That plan gives us a series of steps in order to achieve that end, becoming, as we saw here, sons and daughters to glory. That's what God has established. So that plan, which we're well familiar with, comes by way of, you ready, Carson? Click. God's holy days. Those feasts that God provides are those steps to salvation. And it's an amazing map that most people don't go to their Bibles at all. But when you begin to recognize what's there in terms of stepping stones, and each year, which is one of the things that God does in his infinite wisdom, he has us go back and review them so that we reinforce what's most important in terms of eventually becoming part of the God family. So even as we see here, as he goes through in his word the steps of these plans, through its many writers, through its many feasts, because he individually breaks off pieces and then starts to detail aspects of that plan. Now, I'll highlight here, the plan doesn't include, I think we already know this, doesn't include Halloween. I hate to disappoint you. It doesn't include Easter. It doesn't include Christmas. It doesn't include all the chocolate that I saw exchanged this week. And how many happy Valentines did I get earlier in the week? Just one after another after another. Doesn't include any of those. No, I hate to say it, big disappointment. No St. Paddy's Day, and we can keep going with all of these. Doesn't involve any of those. Because as we already know, those just are distractions. But what God's plan does, what those feasts do, is they point us a direction. So Carson, are you ready? We're going to click to the next one. So what are the steps in God's plan? If you would click again, we'll deal with each of these just briefly. And if you will, while we're doing this, click for me. We need a lamb to come up. There we. And you can just hold. We'll do this one after another. Go with me to Leviticus 23. And this, you know, let's do this. Again, the aim here is not to back the whole truck up and dump everything on you, because you can spend your time in terms of the Bible study course going through the basics of this. While you're headed to Leviticus 23, it's helpful at least to recognize that even as we saw in the last slide, that God is one who uses things that we know in order to illustrate physically things we know to illustrate spiritual principles. And Christ did this during his ministry, even while you're in Leviticus 23. Let me head for Mark 4, because I want to read just one section of scripture that's offered here that's a reminder that God the Father and God the Son use the physical harvest in order to reinforce spiritual principles. Mark 4, verse 34. I'll read, if you'll bear with me. But without a parable, he did not speak to them, and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over." Verse 36. I'm going to keep reading. Now, when they had left the multitude, he took them alone in a boat. This doesn't look right. I have to be in the wrong place. I have to be close, because this was there yesterday. And you're going to say, "I'll help you get there." Maybe, forgive me, I'm going to Matthew. I got to, this sounds terrible. This drives me crazy. Nope, that doesn't work. But hold on, I got to go to Luke. Someone here is going to catch me on this. But the aim here is to reference, I know I looked this up yesterday. The aim here is to reference indeed what Christ was talking about in terms of, I don't know. I can't, every once in a while you get me on this. I'll go to one more. Okay, I'm confused. So one way or another, Christ spends time here talking about harvest. And for whatever reason, although I had Mark 4, verse 34 to 36 in my scriptures, it's not. John, thank you. Did I say that? I did not say that. Thank you, you're there. John 4, in fact, Mr. Davies, thank you. You can come up and take my notes anytime. Just take over. Verse 34, my food, oh, here we go. Thank you for doing this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? So remember what he's dealing with here. He's teaching his disciples. He's using the physical harvest as a reminder of what ultimately God's plan is, this harvesting of people. Behold, I say to you to lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And they had thought to themselves, no, they're far off. And he's saying, know that they're ready. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. They had to have kind of been mind-boggled at that point. What is he talking about? That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And so even as he offers here this reference about harvest and the importance of it, we find in Scripture a couple of different places, but Deuteronomy 16:16, which we oftentimes read for our offerings, the fact that there happen to be seasons that God has set up in terms of harvest by which we learn lessons about what ultimately his plan of salvation is. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, you remember this by background, you shall not appear before your Lord your God in a place which he chooses at the feast of, should not appear empty, at the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. So he teases out these different times, these different harvests, as points of importance, of which he tucks in then these 7 festivals, which is what we'll talk about if you're already in Leviticus 23. I hope I got Leviticus 23 right. I think I did. Okay, so what are these steps in the plan of salvation? Well, you already know that they are offered, most simply, in Leviticus 23. They are feast days that God provides. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm in verse 1, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. They are separate days, separate points of observance of God, and they are special, they are holy. They are of God. These are my feasts. And if we get some sense of what's here, what you then wind up with are 7 feasts. And if we go through our feasts right off the bat, You already got the second one up. That's okay, I'll get there. The first one, which you can already see, and we know to be the first one that we anticipate next, happens to be the Feast of the Passover. I'm reading in verse 4. These are the Feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there should be specific times at which we keep them. Not at any time. We don't keep. We don't take the Passover every week. It's not how we do things. We do it at specific times. Verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now we can move our way around. In fact, I'll let you leave a marker there. We're going to do some scripture hopping. Go with me to Exodus 12. Again here, that provides some additional details about instructions for the Passover my subhead offers. And it's offered here in terms of specifics of what takes place at this point in God's plan. Then Moses called, I'm in verse 21, Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You already know where we're here and why we're doing this. Because Israel had wound up growing, I don't know if exponentially is fair, but growing large in terms of a family and a nation in Egypt. And after crying out to God so that God could deliver them, at the tail end of those plagues, he said, I need you to do something for me as a reminder of my deliverance of you from sin, from Egypt. And so he has them do this. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance a few days. No, it doesn't say that. You know this. It says, for you and your sons, here's the word, forever. A reminder that it then is to be kept. Now, kept in an Old Testament sense, but also in a New Covenant sense. I say new, Old Covenant, Old Testament. I'll head for Luke 22. You still have a marker in Leviticus 23. We're going to get back there. I'm going to run to Luke 22. Because even as we anticipate and prepare for and think about the upcoming Passover, you and I both know we'll have more messages. They'll kind of group. We'll see more and hear more about the Passover as we anticipate keeping it. If we're over in Luke 22, here is Christ talking about the Passover. I'm going to start in 1 and then I'm going to jump. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That happens to be, again, a season that those events happen to take place closely. Luke's making reference to this. And then I qualify Luke here because Luke had an interesting way of oftentimes saying things depending on his audience. Then came verse 7, the Day of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and Paul saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And if you remember by background, they had a responsibility of going and doing this. Verse 15, and he said, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So whereas in the Old Testament, I'm reminding those who happen to well know this, whereas in the Passover there was a sacrifice of a physical lamb by families, Christ we know to be that perfect lamb that could be sacrificed, would be sacrificed for all humanity. And so that first step has to be the sacrifice of Christ, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And you can keep reading here and we'll spend again additional time even leading up to the Passover, as I've already shared, focusing on that. But this first step then in that plan of salvation for humanity involves the Passover. Maybe the lesson we should be reminded of is it's necessary, a sacrifice is necessary, we see this in Hebrews, in order to remove sin. Without that sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, we don't have sins removed. And then even as those sins are removed and we have the opportunity then to be pure and clear by Christ's shed blood, then God has the ability to work with us in keeping us and making us like Him. He has the ability to develop His character in us. So that first step we know to be the Passover. If we're back in Leviticus 23, again, we're kind of going quick, kind of staccato through some of these. Leviticus 23, 6 and 8. So you've already got the second one up. You know what we're about to eat. Second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so what we find here is, again, a reminder that God set up after the sacrifice ancient Israel to do something. They were commanded to keep unleavened bread as a reminder of their departure from sin and to put in that which was unleavened. Now, we can draw a connection here, and I won't go to this. I'll just offer a reminder here. We probably think that even on the New Testament that it was all dismissed, that we got into the New Testament church and the church was established and no one kept these days. And the reality is, you know otherwise. In fact, even as Paul dealt with the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, remember what he talked about there? He said, "Let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So had those days been eliminated? No. Not at all. Necessary step in God's plan, one of those seven steps, so that we can become part of the family of God. The lesson of unleavened bread is then that just as ancient Israel was freed from sin in Egypt, we too are freed from sin by Christ's sacrifice. And it's then our responsibility to put in that unleavened bread of Christ, His Word, His truth, after we have honored and kept the Passover. Okay, we're moving pretty quickly, and you're still with me. Leviticus 23, 15, and 16, third step, third feast in this plan, the Feast of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, 15, and 16. So I'm flipping forward, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath that you may offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So again, we've already talked about the idea there are harvests. And we catch here even a second harvest designated here, which has great meaning. We know by background, Numbers 27:17, again, if you've read this lesson, you know what's here. We know by background that God established Israel as His people according to a covenant that He made at Mount Sinai. Jewish tradition tells us that that they became a congregation of the Lord at that point, and I'll just again mention Numbers 27:17 there. We long associate then, and I've left a marker here in Leviticus 23, we've long associated then the purpose of Pentecost as God establishing His people by the giving of His Holy Spirit. And we go to Acts 2 for that. I'm headed over to Acts 2. And again, I'm only going to read a few verses at the start here that only reinforces what took place on the day of Pentecost. So we see Pentecost in the Old Testament. We see God establishing His nation as a covenant. In the New Testament, we see a body of believers again, established as His people. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. I'd be interested to have been there and seen this. This description even that Luke provides, I think, is telling. I'd be interested to see these tongues of fire on them as indicators of God's Spirit being in them. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you can read this section again. This is only generally a review, but the idea is that what God provided was His essence to them. So that even after the sacrifice of Christ, unleavened bread, and putting in that unleavened word of God so that we build character, then there's the giving of Spirit, which really reflects that process, even when we go through counseling for baptism, what we oftentimes go through there, that reminder that God calls us and then he gives us his Spirit. Pentecost is interesting in that it offers a reminder that God has first fruits. You and I are first fruits. Those who've been called and faithful are first fruits. And we see that in a number of places, and God certainly not only wants it, but desires it so that at his return that there will be laborers. There are laborers now that help out in that calling, and there are laborers in the future. Luke 10 verse 2 says, "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few." And what we're reminded here again is the importance of this harvest, in that a certain section of humanity is called in order to help out, to serve. Pentecost is when God's Spirit is given to establish his church. Okay, so that's the third step. We're up to step four. Step four, Leviticus. We're back to Leviticus. We're doing a lot in a short period of time. Leviticus 23:24. Leviticus 23:24. The next step, we're not doing a deep dive necessarily into many of these, but we're hitting many of them just to, again, to understand the linearity of God's plan. Leviticus 23 and verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." Then we get details of that further in 25, "And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We can go to a number of places in Scripture, and again, that's for another day and another time when we can go deeper into God's Word. But what we recall from the Old Testament is, even with ancient Israel, is that the trumpets were used for very specific purposes. For a calling together. For a call to war. And even as we go into the New Testament, we see trumpets used again, whether it be in Christ's ministry, Matthew 24:31, where he talks about the events that take place at his return. I'll cite Matthew 24:31 in the New King James. "And he will send his angels and a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other." So the trumpet is then used as a gathering sign. If we go to 1 Thessalonians, I could go to 1 Corinthians 15, which you know by memory verse, deals with Christ's return. I'm going to ask us to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And we'll read here just briefly about the trumpet being used before Christ's return as a sign of those who happen to be resurrected. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," those called faithful and chosen who've died in the faith, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so what we find here, we find in 1 Corinthians, is a reminder that trumpets is that calling that happens at the end for those who happen to be faithful to rise in the air to meet Christ and to be with him. So the lesson from trumpets reminds us that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will return to this earth, and he will resurrect those who happen to be faithful. And he'll establish his government for 1,000 years, a very different government than what we have today. Okay, that's lesson four, step four, fourth feast, Feast of Trumpets. We're back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, 26, and 27. I feel like we're kind of moving here, aren't we? Maybe I'm the only guy up here moving. Everyone is like, let's see if he can keep this up. Leviticus 23, verses 26 and 27. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls." What is affliction? Not eating. We know this. "And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then we get additional details as you read further. So if you go to a number of places, in fact, you can backtrack just to here to Leviticus 16 that also offers, and if you have this chain referenced in your Bible, you may have already got this here, that offers some additional details about the purpose of atonement. I'm in Leviticus 16, 29 to 30. For you, there shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, humble your souls by fasting, and do no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement. There was only one day when the priest was able to go in to the Holy of Holies. And this is that day when it took place for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so what we're reminded of is that the Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing. Now, there are layers to this, which you are, again, well aware of. The Levitical priesthood actually not only was able to go into the Holy of Holies, but additionally, there was that ceremony of two goats, if we remember by background. One goat represented Christ and was sacrificed. The other goat was let go. With sins on both, Satan, who happened to have been banished. And that was reflective of future prophetic events, which we well know by background. And so what we find here, you can read many of those parts of that story in Hebrews 9, that would be one place. We know that that was a forerunner to what we read in Revelation 20, which was ultimately the banishment of Satan once Christ returns. Because without him in the picture, then there is the opportunity for universal reconciliation of humanity to God. Right now, with the God of this world active, and I think to many, in many cases, well, many people have no idea. And too many tend to minimize the impact he has, when in reality he is active and stirred up, deeply desirous of preventing people from understanding God's truth, of making their lives difficult. And so we see some of that played out even in the prophecy in Zechariah 8. So what's the lesson here? Lesson is that there will come a time after Christ's return when Satan will no longer be in the picture and everyone will seek God, and we can look forward to that time even after the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, we've got two feasts to go. Two feasts to go. You're doing well. You're doing this for me. Thank you so much. I figured he's taking care of me over here. I knew one way or another I'd be taken care of. So let's go to Leviticus 23, verses 34 to 30. Excuse me, 33 and 34. Leviticus 23, verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. On the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles." Thank you, you did it. He's a step ahead. Carson, you and I need to do this in Atlanta later on. I'm going to put you in the car and have you click with me. Because you're one step ahead. "On the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for the 7 days of the Lord, and the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it." You know, I would probably say that for most of us, this one is most prominent in our minds. Because we so enjoy going to the feast each year. We happen to know that this feast happens to be a time when God allows us insight in terms of closeness with him, the ability to tabernacle with him over 7 days. And here is where, in part, even while we started in Colossians 2, this was one of the things that those who happened to be advancing this heresy, they were consumed by. They were of the mindset, and Gnosticism tends to go this direction, that human beings could not enjoy things. If you enjoyed anything in line with God, in essence, you were against God. You weren't following God. That, as troubling as that mindset sounds, that's what they were after here. That if there was enjoyment in family, if there was enjoyment in a mate, if there was enjoyment in keeping God's feast, then you were against God. Now, Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, in fact, I'll jump over there. Deuteronomy 16, 15. Again, offers a reminder that God desires for us to be happy. And even as we see Christ, and again, Mr. Hughes noted this in the New Testament, as Christ was here, he talked about how much he loved us. Even as earthly fathers want to go a certain direction, How much more does God want to give us? He wants to give us so much more. So there's nothing wrong with enjoyment. And for whatever reason, the Gnostics were all about this. I'm in Deuteronomy 16. I'll read one verse. "And 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord, because the Lord will bless you in all your produce and all the works of your hands, so that you shall..." There's this word that Gnosticism just doesn't fit with. And the idea that was pushed in Colossae is you can't enjoy anything. And yet we find here in Scripture indeed that God says, rejoice. In fact, he says, keep a tithe so that you can go buy what you want and rejoice. And understand that component of God's plan of salvation. To the extent, even as we get to Zechariah 14, God, after Christ has returned, will compel everyone who doesn't go up and keep the feast to go. And he does this by going, okay, you're not going to go? I just won't give you rain. We'll see how you like it then. So the lesson here again is that God wants to connect with us. He wants to for us to be a part of Him, His life, and Christ's life. He is readying us to do so. And as spirit beings, He teaches us specifically during the Feast of Tabernacles about His truths, about His plan, so that ultimately we can be spiritually with Him eternally. Okay, last one. The last one, Carson, is a big one. Okay, there's the big picture. And I played all around with different pictures for this. You may wind up telling me afterward if I pick the best one, but this is the one I went with. I'm in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, last verse, and then we run a quiz to see if you've actually been asleep or awake. Okay. Leviticus 23, verse 39. We'll read one verse. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month," I'm in Leviticus 23, "when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest." Now there are a number of places in Scripture where we are reminded in the New Testament that Christ kept this. John 5, 28 and 29, where he's talking about on that last day, whenever he spoke, he advances that everyone will know God, that everyone will be drawn to God. John 7, 37 through 39 is when he was speaking to the woman and saying, "If you want to come to me, I will give you eternal waters of life that flow from me." And so again here, he reinforces all of this. And we even prophetically can go back to Revelation 21 and 22 and begin to pick up the details of what takes place after the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would be a period of time when everyone in a resurrection is able to come up, able to know God for a period of time and determine Christ is the perfect judge, whether they want to indeed obey or not. And we know even from Scripture that the follow-up is tremendous in terms of a new heaven and a new earth, and Satan rid of the picture, never again to be involved in the picture, and God actually bringing His throne to this earth. So I don't know why it was, but this week I was listening to Christian radio a couple of times just to hear what was saying. And I was listening to one message and the individual came up to a point where I thought, he's right, he's right, he's right. And then he said, rapture, we're all going to heaven. And I thought, well, I mean, we're going to meet Christ in the air. I get that part. I understand the wedding ceremony. But ultimately, God's bringing his throne here. And so we will be here. And they happen to have not picked up on that one. So I did. I don't know if you ever do that. I'll go, check, right, check, right, check. Nope, you're going to differ there. Scripture doesn't say that one. So amidst all of this, we then get steps of a plan, even as we saw those stepping stones maybe to the backyard, or the stepping stones in the diagram that showed the seven feasts. We get an understanding there, which then takes us, Carson, you ready for the next slide? What do we do with this stuff? I love this picture. This is me, of Dad praying with the two little ones. What do we have a responsibility of doing? And I'll ask you to go, even as we close here, to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. So you know this, and granted, it's a mouthful. I get that. We've done a ton in about 50 minutes I have on my mark here. 1 John 2. Once you know something, you have an obligation to do it. Are you going to do it or not? 1 John 2. Verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. For who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as we walk. So what we find here, you ready to click, Carson? Here's a family that was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Even as we understand these, some of these people you may know. I think Chad Johnson and company and some of the others we know up there. Terms of North Carolina. What we do is we get an understanding of what God has in store. Ultimately, he wants to expand families. That's why I love those little kids even in this picture. Because that's how God looks at us. He deeply loves us and wants us to be a part of that family. Okay, let's click one more, Carson. Let's see if we're up to quiz time. Okay, so let's quiz. We got five. Do we need Charlotte and Mav up here to answer quiz questions? Are they? Mav's already out, so forget it. Mav, you just think about it. Okay, here we go. Let's go question one. Oh, it went to two. This is fun. We have no indication Christ. There's one. Okay, I had it. Carson, you didn't do that. I did that. True or false? Ancient Israel keeping of the Passover was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of humanity. True or false? We're all true. Everyone. I got a big T. Okay, there we go. Question two. We have no indication Christ kept God's feast. True or false? We're all going false. Let's go question three. Let's see if I get this right. Oh, good. We have no scriptural evidence of the New Testament church keeping the feast. True or false?
False.
Big false. Way to go. A big false. Way to go, James. Question four. God's word links the giving of his spirit with the feast of Pentecost. True or false?
True.
And one more. Once Christ returns to earth, he will battle with Satan. The outcome of that battle is unknown. Please give me a false. Thank you very much. Thank you, James. Got a big false there. Okay. So we've gone through three questions. You already know what they are. Teaching, what teaching tool does God provide? You already are ahead of me. The feasts. What are the steps? You know all seven. As fast as we went through them, and it felt like warp speed to me. And when we know the steps, what are we to do? We're then to obey. We're to follow them. We're to keep them. Let's see what I have as an ender, Carson. Oh, I end with a big picture. Let me go back to Colossae, even as we started. Paul's inspiration was to refute the heresy that was spreading in the church at Colossae. And it happened to, as we've already noted, happened to be rooted in Gnosticism. I'll only make reference to what's noted there in Colossians 2, verse 21. Because what we find is written is Paul was saying, you have an obligation to keep these things. Don't dismiss them. They're of value. You should, even if we backtrack a hair here in Colossians 2, you should not feel bad about what you drink and what you eat, in keeping the feast, in marking time by the new moon or the Sabbath. You should have a clear sense of that. Why? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. They teach us something. That's why we do them. They teach us something. Annually, we grow in our knowledge and understanding and our character like God as we keep them. But the substance is of Christ. If you want to just drop down, one of the things he gets into, the danger of doctrines among men, in 21, as they were saying, those who happen to be spreading the heresy is do not touch things, don't taste things, don't handle things, because if you do, then you're not necessarily doing the things of God. And Paul is thankfully inspired to counter that. He counters the lie by making sure that they understand that those things are to be acknowledged and to be kept. So, two, are we to keep the feast? And hopefully you had opportunity to read this lesson, and if you haven't or didn't, get a chance to go back and do so. From the quiz, it sounds like you already have some sense of what's there. The beauty is that you and I know that this is a pretty amazing plan. Unique. I say pretty amazing. It's incredibly amazing. Maybe I didn't say it enough there. Not enough emphasis. But you and I know this plan. And the danger is that we can, in knowing it, take it for granted, and we can't. And the beauty is that God has us be reminded of it each year to understand what an incredible plan it is. So I would ask that we rejoice in terms of the plan and also prepare ourselves to keep it once more. I said we're 6-7 weeks out from the Passover, and the not too distant future, the Passover will be here. So let us think about that plan in the meantime, and even as we hear messages in anticipation and preparation for that plan, let us invest ourselves in learning and growing in our knowledge of what God provides in terms of our ultimate destiny, being in his family for eternity.